This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Elam Tapes presents David Edwards speaking on Thou Art, Thou Shalt Be. This message was given at Elam Bible Institute on April 4th, 1977.
I would like to read for you a portion of scripture similar to that read in many Christian congregations this morning, I'm sure, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. I question whether there is any psalm so challenging as the rustle of Bible leaves for any preacher. It's very rewarding as well. I pray that God will speak to us out of His Word today. We need to recognize that any blessing we derive because of His grace. It's not because of my preparation. Because of our Lord. It's difficult for most of us, difficult for me, to accept what Jesus had to say. He said, without me you can do nothing. For I find that I'm tempted to live as though he had said, without me you can't do the hard things. And not easy for me to recognize and to live by what he said. Without me, he can do nothing. We are inclined to run off on our own. We're tempted to exercise our own strengths, to be involved in our own endeavors. And then when we find ourselves in a crisis, in an emergency, to look to him. Whereas what he said was, without me, you can do nothing. When they came near to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village near by you, and as soon as ye are entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied on which never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him here. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and spread them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the evening was coming, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. He had never come to Jerusalem in this way, and he had never previously received the welcome that he received on this occasion. For us, the ass is a beast of burden and a somewhat incongruous animal who provokes a sardonic and a humorous response from most of us. We recognize him as He-Hor in the long years. But for Jesus and for them, the ass was the creature upon which a king rode when he came in peace. If he chose to come in war, he would ride on a horse. But the ass was a noble burden when a king wanted to make clear that he was coming on a peaceful mission. And our Lord entered into the city of Jerusalem and received a welcome from those who thronged its streets, different from anything that had attended his entry into the city on any earlier occasion. Hosanna, save now, was the cry of those who heard him. And yet, you have only to turn a page before you find that the streets of the same city echoed with the cry, crucify him. Crucify him. Hosanna, crucify him. Now, a number of explanations have been offered for the contradiction between Palm Sunday and the acclaim of the people on that occasion, and Good Friday and the rejection of the people on that Good Friday. It has been suggested that it was the Galileans who welcomed him and the Judeans who rejected him. That it was the country people who said, Hosanna, and the city people who said, crucify him. There might be some measure of truth in that. The sophisticated and religious people of the city, misunderstanding the overtures that God was making to them by his Son. And the naive and the credulous, the people of the countryside, welcoming his teaching and his miracles. It's one indication of how fickle public opinion is, that only such a short time need elapse before the man who is applauded is within a few brief hours rejected. We've seen an instance of that in recent years. It was so difficult to find in 1974 anybody who had voted for Richard Nixon in 1972. It's been suggested that the people of the city were under the influence of Caiaphas and Annas. However, as I read this account of Palm Sunday and was obliged to meditate upon this contradiction that there was in the city of Jerusalem, what I was made aware of was that not only was there a contradiction in that city, but there is a contradiction in me. And I find it easy to identify with the possibility that it was the same people who cried Hosanna, who later cried crucify him. For I find the same conflict in me, that I want him desperately, eagerly, enthusiastically, but equally enthusiastically I reject him. I want to come after him, but I keep him at a distance. I need him, but I refuse him. I know what he can do for me. I know intellectually and I know experientially what he can do for me. But I persist in my own endeavors to effect the ends that I know that he wants to achieve in my life. So I don't find it difficult to recognize, to suggest, that it might well have been the same people who cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday, who on Good Friday cried, crucify him. I recognize too, as I read the Gospels, that unless I interpret what is read sympathetically to excuse the conflict of which I am aware, I find that I don't stand alone. There are others who stand with that same awareness of the possibility of rejecting him whom I really want to receive. I think of one of the 12 the one of whom we know most. I think of the one of the 12 who was one of the inner circle of three, whose life, it seems to me, reflects the same antagonism. It's not James, because we know so very little about James. Although I could well understand, in the light of what we do know about him, that there could be this same antagonism in him. For we never find James on his own. We always find James referred to as James, the brother of John. How would you like to go down in the most significant book in all history and find yourself recorded in that way? How many of you have a brother in whose light you shine, who casts a shadow over you? James, the brother of John. Never referred to in the Gospels except in that way. And never speaking in the Gospels. The last time we read of him in the 12th chapter of Acts, where he was beheaded. I suspect sometimes that James might have welcomed that sword. And the last time we read of him in precisely that same way, James, the brother of John. I know how often Kerry has been, that's my son, he's been introduced as David Edwards' son. And I remember Kerry saying to me, "Never mind, Dad, one of these days you're going to be introduced as Kerry Edwards' father." And it was 2 years ago last February, he and I were coming back from South America, and in Alabama there were a number of young people who came to me and they said, "Are you Kerry's dad?" Kerry was with me when that happened. James, the brother of John. Andrew, who was always identified as Simon Peter's brother, or brother to Simon Peter. I think of the way in which Jesus drew brothers to himself. The man I have in mind, of course, is Simon Peter himself. And I find that in him, as there is in me, there was that strange tendency to deny the man he needed most. He desperately wanted to follow him, but found a strange reluctance. And with this in mind, I would like to read to you from John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean, and ye are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean." So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was seated again, he said unto them, "Know ye not what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, 'Well,' for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I've read that over and over and over again in recent weeks. I've identified very closely with what it is that Peter says there, I'll never let you wash my feet. He wanted him to do so much more, but the one thing that Jesus wanted to do for him, he refused. We find one of the accounts of our Lord's call to Peter in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And I think that what is said here is significant for us. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. It says here that Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and that is the same word that is used when the disciples brought the ass to Jesus. I would suggest for you that there is a resemblance between the bringing of the ass to Jesus and Andrew's bringing Peter to Jesus. For that ass was found at a place where two ways meet. And always he finds us at a place where two ways meet. He not only finds us at a place where two ways meet in our initial encounter with him, but whenever he comes to us, it is with a challenge of his way or our way. And just as that was a colt, the foal of an ass upon which never a man had sat, so this Peter was a colt who was untamed. Peter had never known any master. He had always chosen his own way. And although Andrew might not have known what he was doing, the Lord knew what was happening. He brought him to Jesus. How many of us have needed external constraints before we have been willing to come to the place where he is? He brought him to Jesus. And then Jesus said something to him. Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Simon Johnson. That was what Peter said, that was what Jesus said to him. Simon, John's son, thou shalt be. Now I think that there is an indication of what had to happen for Peter. Thou art, thou shalt be. When Jesus said, you are Simon, Jonas' son, he was telling Peter something that Peter knew, but Peter didn't know that Jesus knew. So that afterwards he could tell him something that Jesus knew, but again Peter didn't know. He told him one thing that Peter knew to be true, but Peter didn't know that Jesus knew, in order that he could afterwards tell him something that was equally true, but that Peter didn't know. You are Simon, Jonas' son. That's not information which came to Jesus because Andrew was introducing him. I think rather we should regard that as being in the same kind of revelation, same kind of sphere, as when Jesus spoke to Nathanael and he said, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. We should regard it in the same way as he spoke to the woman at the well when he said, you've had five husbands. He didn't know that because he had been down to the judge's office and consulted the record. He knew that because, as it says in the last verse of chapter 2, he knew everything. He knew what was in the heart of man. So I imagine that Simon was surprised when Jesus said, I know who you are. I know who you are, but I also know who you shall be. I rather imagine that over and over again, Simon Peter had to bring this to mind. That Jesus had said to him, I know you who you are, Simon. That means hearing. But I also know what it is that I have in mind for you. Peter, that's a rock. You are, but you shall be. I think that's some indication of why it is that Peter is so clear a representative, so shining an example of the grace of God, because often in his life there were indications of the Simon that he was, but there are also indications of the Peter that he became. And it didn't happen all in a minute. Think not that sudden in a minute all is accomplished and the work is done. Though with an earliest day thou shouldst begin it, scarce were it ended with thy setting sun. It's not that God needs time. We oblige him to take time. He does take time to change us from what we are into what we shall be. Hebrews 10:14 occurs to me in this connection. Here it is said for us, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified. Perfected forever them that are being sanctified. And I think it's possible for us to mistakenly take our place in either one of those two positions without embracing them both. It is possible for us to say, God sees me complete in him. There is no further need for any work. Or else it is possible for us to say, there is so much remaining to be done that it is impossible for me to, for God to regard me as anything but imperfect. He hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified. What's the difference? Well, when a young fellow buys his automobile, the first automobile that he has, it is his at the moment that he pays for it. But when a 16 or a 17-year-old buys a 1959 Plymouth, he's never satisfied with the way that it comes to him. He wants to shave the head. He wants to put four on the floor. Mag wheels. A racing stripe. Rabbit fur around the steering wheel. So that now it is no longer recognizable as a Plymouth. If you attributed to them, they would deny all responsibility for its creation. But everybody in the community knows it as Johnny's hot rod. What has happened? It has been customized. It was his when he bought it. But when it was customized, it now began to reflect the character of its owner. And that's what God wants to do with us. We became his when he bought us. But now he wants to customize us. And the process is not an easy one. It's when it comes to his shaving my head. Over and over again, I feel that he's shaved my head. I don't mind the racing stripes, but when he shaves my head. But you can't choose for yourself the method, the means, or the measure by which he wants to change you. How does it happen that three men, unrelated, can truthfully say of one house, simultaneously say, that is my house. How can it happen? Three unrelated men simultaneously, truthfully say, of one house, that is mine. The first man says, that's mine, I built it. The second man says, that's mine, I bought it. But the third man says, that's mine, I live there. And that's what God wants to say about us. It's not enough. It doesn't satisfy him that he is able to say of us, you're mine because I built you. Nor does it satisfy his heart for him to say, you're mine because I bought you. What he wants to say is, you're mine because I live there. And creation and redemption are necessary preliminaries to relationship and fellowship. That was what he had in mind in the beginning. To build and to buy in order that he might dwell amongst us. You are, you shall be. I think about the way in which this contradiction in Peter reflects itself almost every time that we find him referred to in the Gospels. It's hardly possible for us to find an incident in which he was involved in which we don't see both Simon and Peter. I heard recently of one of our students here who said, my mind wandered out of my mouth. I don't know whether or not that particular student is here this morning, but I imagine many of us can identify with it. How many of you have heard something like that, and then you said, I wish I could have said that? Every time Peter heard himself say anything, afterwards he said, I wish I'd never said that. Because every time he said something, he found himself trapped by it. And if he didn't find himself trapped by it then, we find him trapped by it now. We find him in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out to them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked Simon that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the boat. Now when he had ceased speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And I know that Brother Parkins has drawn the attention of the students in his class to the fact that Jesus said, let down the nets. But Simon said, I'll let down the net. You have to remember that Simon was a fisherman and Jesus was a carpenter. And Simon knew these waters better than any other man. I'm sure that he was a good fisherman. And he knew that on this lake, the best time to fish was at night. And Jesus had begun to speak in the morning. And the longer he had been speaking, the higher the sun had come in the heavens, and the less possibility there was of catching any fish. Any of those of you who know who fish know that it's pretty difficult when the sun is shining on the waters. And Simon had listened to this carpenter. And the carpenter was giving the fisherman instructions on how to catch fish. How would you feel if you were a fisherman and a carpenter told you how to make a living? And Simon Peter might have been thinking, you might be a pretty good carpenter, and you can talk pretty well too, but I'll let down the net because it won't be necessary for me to do anything other than that to show you how in this instance you're wrong. When they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners who were in the other boat that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, both the boats, they began to sink. What a net that must have been. What a fisherman Jesus was. He was not only a good fisherman, he was a good jockey. How would you like to ride an unbroken colt into Jerusalem? A colt upon which never man had sat, with all that hoopla that was going on around there. The palm trees and the shouts. I remember reading about an English preacher who was preaching on that in prison. And there was a jockey sitting on the front row, and he stopped the preacher and he said, "My, what hams he must have had." I want to say to those of you who are aware that you are untamed, if you'll give Jesus an opportunity to ride, he can tame you. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees because Jesus knew what was in his heart. And Peter knew that he had been found out. Simon knew that he had been found out. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I saw in just another instance on Friday where it was that Jesus knew what was in Simon Peter's heart over the matter of the taxes. When they came to Peter and said, "Does your master pay taxes?" And Peter went into the house, and Peter didn't have to say anything. It says, Jesus first asked him, "Who pays taxes?" Because he knew what was going on outside, and he knew what was in the heart of Peter. Right here at the beginning of Peter's association, our Lord is saying, "Simon, you are the son of Jonas, but you shall be Peter." Peter is saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And in Matthew's account of this first encounter between Jesus and Peter, Jesus says to him, "Follow me." You know, as I read that, I was impressed with one thing in that first invitation of Jesus to Peter. It was extraordinary, knowing Peter as I do, it was extraordinary that Peter didn't say, "Where?" If you were walking home from here and a stranger stopped and offered you a lift, what would be your first word to him? You'd want to know where he was going. It says something about the extraordinary attraction of Jesus for men. It says something about the power that he exercised over Peter, that when Jesus said, "Follow me," Peter didn't ask where he was going. However, that was not always the case. For when Peter had walked with him for quite some time, John 13:36, Peter said to him, "Lord, where goest thou?" He didn't ask him in the beginning, but he asked him at the end. What does that mean? Does it mean that the attractiveness of Jesus had waned during those 3.5 years? Does it mean that Peter's response to Jesus after 3.5 years was not as open-hearted as it had been in the beginning? Does it mean that Peter was more of a sinner after walking with Jesus than he had been before he started? If that were the case, it would have been better if they had never met. I don't think it means that at all. I don't think Jesus was surprised that Peter did not ask him in the beginning, but did ask him after 3.5 years. How do you suppose that Peter would have felt if at the first encounter with Jesus, Jesus had said, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? What do you suppose Peter's reaction would have been? Would there have been any hope of salvation for Peter if that had been Jesus' first response to him? Do you suppose that that knowledge was hidden from our Lord at the time when he met Peter? Or did Jesus know Peter then like Peter knew Peter later? Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. Jesus knew Peter at that first encounter as the Simon that he was. It was no surprise to him that he said what he did. But if Jesus had said that to Peter at that first encounter, Peter would have shunned him. So Jesus invited Peter to come to him, knowing him as he was, with the expectation that eventually he would be able to show to Peter who Peter was. In the time that I've been here, I've had students come to me and they have said, "I don't understand it. I was a better Christian before I ever came to Elim than I have been since I've arrived." Does that sound an echo in your heart? I loved him more when I was away than I do now that I am here. That isn't true. It only looks like that. It isn't true that you were a better Christian there than you are now. It just looks like that. God speaks of himself in the last chapter of Malachi as a refiner of silver. And when the ore is in the crucible and the fire is lit underneath, all that happens is that the dross surfaces and the dross is removed and the fire is heated 7 times hotter and more dross surfaces. And all that has happened after 3.5 years is that Simon has discovered what Jesus knew from the very beginning. But that knowledge that Jesus had in the beginning did not determine the nature of the relationship that he was going to establish with them. It was that earlier, other, better, clearer knowledge that established the relationship. Jesus knew Simon for who he was. Knew him through and through. Knew Simon better than Simon ever knew him. But knew too that he had the potential for being a Peter. And was prepared to relate to the Simon in order that he might develop the Peter. I want to say to you, don't be apprehensive if under the ministry of the Spirit of God, in the pressures where that he contrives and arranges for you, things surface in your life that you didn't know were there. How often have you said, "Not the worst in me." A roommate, a teacher, a brother, a sister. Where was the worst before it was brought out? We never say, "You hang the worst on me." We always say, "You bring out the worst in me." Then we ought to welcome the fact that it is brought out. In that 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where our Lord has one parable in 3 chapters, if the father who lost a son is the father, and if the shepherd who goes looking for the sheep is the son, then the woman who goes looking for the silver is the Holy Spirit. And when she went looking for the lost piece of silver, there were 2 things that she had, a broom and a candle. Not just a broom and not just a candle, but a broom and a candle. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he comes into your life with a broom and a candle. He doesn't come in with just a broom. He's not interested in raising the dust. He only sweeps where the light has been. But wherever the light has been, he sweeps. For the Holy Spirit will never draw our attention at any time to that in our life which is inconsistent with his purpose unless simultaneously he makes it possible for us to be rid of it. Oh, how we ought to welcome the light that he brings. A broom and a candle. It occurred to me also that she might have had the broom because the piece of silver might have been in some place that would have been otherwise inaccessible to her. And the Holy Spirit comes in with a broom because he's not after the dirt, he's after the silver. So we find Simon Peter right at the end, the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, which really doesn't have to be there to round out the Gospel. You can read the closing verses of chapter 20, and that looks like signing off. Many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. But I'm glad that John didn't finish with chapter 20. I'm glad that he went on through 21. Because here again we find Simon Peter in the same kind of context as we found him in his initial encounter with Jesus. We found him in his initial encounter with Jesus with a boat by the shore with fish and nets. And here again we find Peter and Jesus after the resurrection. Brother Hayden Kent spoke on this same chapter in a weekend of prayer in October 1975. And he drew our attention to the number of times that shore, boat, catch, net, fish, those words occur in about the first 11 verses. And it's obvious that it's a fishy context. That doesn't mean to say that it's a fishy story. That's different. And Peter is back with the fish from where the Lord had delivered him. But this is the last time that you find Peter associated with fish. Never again in the New Testament do you find Peter associated with fish. This is the last time Jesus and Peter meet in the context of boat and shore and nets and sea and fish. And he deals with him. And the last thing that he says to him virtually is the first thing that he said to him. The first thing that he said to him was, "Follow me." And right here in verse 19, when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." And Peter immediately began to divert attention from himself and ask about John. And Jesus said, "Mind your own business, Peter. The only thing that is important for you is that you follow me. The only thing that is important for any one of us is that we follow him." We might not know where he's going, but he asks us to follow. I don't know what would have happened to Peter if he had really known where it was that Jesus was headed when he said, "Follow me." You know, the tradition says that Peter ended in the same way that Jesus ended, with one difference. They say that when the time came for Peter to be crucified, he asked to be crucified upside down. There's another tradition that says that Peter was leaving Rome out of the presses that were associated with his ministry. And that outside the city, Jesus met him. And Peter said, "Where are you going?" Quo Vadis, that's where it comes from. "Where are you going?" Jesus said, "I'm going back into Rome to be crucified again for you." And that turned Peter's heart. Now, I don't know about these two traditions. I wouldn't be surprised if they were authentic. Like I said about so many other things, when I have opportunity to find out, the question will no longer be significant. This strange mixture in Peter. We find him again in, why? We find him even after Pentecost, don't we? There he was, asleep on the housetop, and fasting, and he had a vision, Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, "Saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending as if it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners let down to the earth, in which were all manner of four-footed beasts. And there came a voice to him saying, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.'" And Peter's characteristic response, "Never." When I think about Peter, there are two words that occur to me. I call him now or never Peter. Because one of the things that he said most often was never. Jesus said, "All of you will betray me." And Peter looked around and he said, "I can understand all these other fellows leaving you, but I will never." When Jesus spoke to them on the last night, the Last Supper, he said, "You shall follow me." Peter said, "I want to come now. No, no." here again after Pentecost, God is breaking down those prejudices in him. And by way of preparing him, he's got him in an unclean house, the house of one Simon the tanner, an unclean trade. By way of dealing with Peter's heart, and he shows him this vision, Peter said, "Not me, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I thank you." We find him in Matthew 16. Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples new things about his ministry. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon, son of Jonah, blessed art thou. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. I say also unto thee, thou art Peter. And you only have to skip two verses before Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee." Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Two breaths later, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but that are of men." You'll remember that on the last night before his crucifixion, I've already referred to it, Peter said, "I'm prepared to lay down my life for you." Jesus said, "You don't understand. You're not going to lay down your life for me. I'm going to lay down my life for you. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." How does it happen that a man possessed of such conflicting, opposing natures, how does it happen that he becomes the man that he is? It's because of the grace of God. God takes delight in laying his hands upon bad men. Our goodness is as much of a hindrance to God as our badness. Our goodness is more of a hindrance to God than our badness. What we have to see is that our goodness, as long as it is our goodness, that is as much displeasing to him as our iniquity. We say to sinners, "Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags." What we need to understand is that is true of us as children of God. Our righteousnesses. Not our righteousness, our righteousnesses. How does it happen that God can take a man like Peter and change him to become the man that he did? I was so impressed when I put together for myself my own harmony in the Gospels of that encounter when Jesus told him about the denial that was to come. Simon Peter there with all his arrogance and his boastfulness and his self-confidence. "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake." The Lord said unto Simon, "Behold, Satan hath desired to have you all, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, individually, personally, singularly, I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." He didn't say, "If you are converted." He said, "When you are converted." It wasn't that he had confidence in Peter. He had no confidence in Peter, but he knew that he had talked to the Father about him. He said, I've prayed for you, Simon. When you are converted, the time will come when you will be. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. He said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and into death. Jesus answered him and said, Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Do you know what the next verse says? Any of you? Do you know what the next verse says? The next verse says, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. How would you feel if you had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years? During those 3.5 years, he has told you things about yourself that you didn't know. He's taught you that he knows you through and through, thoroughly, more completely than any other man. You've begun to have confidence in the supernatural revelation that has come from him. You have witnessed to it. And now he says something to you that is absolutely bewildering and staggering. And he says, In about 8 hours, you'll deny me 3 times. How would you feel? Overwhelmed, broken, crushed, angry, resentful, hostile, ashamed. Jesus said, Satan hath desired to have you, but I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. However, 3 times you're going to deny me. Let not your heart be troubled. That's not to provide for Peter a false assurance. It's not to mean that Peter can be blasé and carefree about his sin. I don't think he ever was. But as I reflected on it, I understood why it was that he wrote what he did. When he wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and he said this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see what he is saying? He says about an incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, kept for you who are being kept. He says God's got something in mind for you that he is keeping, but he's not only keeping something for you, he is keeping you. And that word, kept by the power of God, is the same word that is used when Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God garrison your hearts. It's the same word as is used when Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, The governor in Damascus had a garrison. Keep the city for me. He said, I was let down through the wall in a basket. He had a garrison compassed round the city. And Peter is saying here to Christians, God's got a garrison around you. He's not only got an inheritance that is being kept for you, but he's got a garrison that is around you. You're kept by the power of God, not kept by your faith. Your faith is of no more power than the person or object in which your faith rests. If you have faith in faith, you will be able to do what faith can do for you. But if you will have faith in God, you can have what God will do for you. And Peter says, out of my experience, I tell you, what kept me was God's power. Jesus prayed for me and there was a garrison that was round about me and the time came when I was converted and I was able to strengthen my brethren. You are Simon, you shall be Peter. He hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified. Kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed. Down here, it's only the seed. Up there, it'll be the flower. Down here, it's the root. Up there, it'll be the fruit. Down here, it's the sowing. Up there, it'll be the harvest. Down here, it's the inclination. Up there, it'll be the realization. Down here, it's the promise. Up there, it'll be the fact. Here, it's the vision. There, it'll be the realization. Unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fading not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now look at what Peter did by virtue of his division. See what happened. Peter limited God as to his method. When Jesus began to talk about the cross, Peter said, never. Don't think of such things. Don't think of such things. How often have we had the same kind of response? We want what God offers us. We are not prepared to accept the method that he uses to make us capable of laying hold of what it is that he offers us. And we are inclined to say with Peter, be it far from me. There are very few of us who run to the cross. Most of us have to have it laid upon us. There are few of us who are willing to take it up. Peter limited God as to his methods. Peter limited God as to his measure. He said, I'll never let you wash my feet. Where was it that Jesus wanted to wash Peter? Jesus wanted to wash Peter where he was dirty. Didn't want to wash him where he was clean. Wanted to wash him where he was dirty. And when he comes into your life, the thing that he'll want to deal with is not the thing that is right. He'll want to deal with the thing that is wrong. I said to the Sunday school class this morning, I'm impressed with the way in which Jesus always comes to the crux of the issue. And he deals with the one thing that you don't want him to deal with. One thing. It doesn't matter to him what that one thing is, but if it's the one thing that you don't want him to deal with, you can be sure it's the one thing that he'll talk to you about. Never wash my feet. I'll let you come into my home, but don't you touch my business. I'll let you touch my business, but don't you dare touch my home. I'll let you affect my eternal destiny, but don't trouble me with the way that I live now. But you see, God doesn't want to make a division between us and the judgment. He wants to make a division between us and our sin. And there are many of us who come to him because we are anxious for him to deal with the judgment that we have earned, but we are unwilling for him to deal with the sin which has earned the judgment. I ask you to recognize that his name is Jesus, not because he takes away the judgment, but because he shall save his people from their sin, which is more than the consequences of our wrongdoing. So very often we want him to deal with the consequences. He wants to deliver us from our sin. And we limit him. We say, I'll never let you wash my feet. I can handle that on my own. I don't want you to. I don't care what happens. I'm not going to have you touch it. I tell you, if he comes, he's going to deal with an Isaac, and he's going to deal with those things which are dirty. The whole point of that 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, it seems to me, is to show us by an enacted parable that in the same way that he got up from supper, he got up from fellowship with the Father. He laid aside his garments. He laid aside his glory. He girded himself with a towel. He girded himself with humanity. Because if he hadn't, he would never have had hands to wash us with. And the whole point of his coming is to wash us
not merely to save us from hell, but to wash us from our sins. That's why he comes. And he knows where it is that we're dirty. We don't know. He limited God as to his method. He limited him as to his measure. And then he limited him as to the meaning. Because Peter said, not only my feet, Lord, but also my hands and my head. What does that mean? I remember that one occasion there was a student testifying, and he said, I remember the third time I got saved. So I went to him after that was all over, and I said, did I hear you correctly? He said, what do you mean? So I said, you said the third time you got saved. And he said, of course. He said, I got saved on Sunday, and I got lost on Monday, so I got saved again on Tuesday. And I got lost on Wednesday and Thursday, so I got saved again on Friday. The third time I got saved, the fourth time I got saved, the fifth time I got saved. He said, how many times have you been saved? You see what Jesus is saying? He said, he that is bathed needeth not except to wash his feet. If you've been to the ablutions, the public baths, when you get back home, you're clean except for where your feet have come in contact with the world. And the only thing you need to do now is to have your feet washed, and then you're clean all over. It is impossible for us to repeat that first great bath of regeneration. It is impossible for it to be repeated. It only happens once in a man's life, that he has that dramatic, life-changing encounter when there is something that happens between him and God, which means that he is a new creature. He hath perfected forever. But there isn't any one of us who doesn't need to have our feet washed. It's not that we need saving all over again, but every day we need some fresh cleansing. There is no day in which we are excused from the need of fresh cleansing. Every day we need it. I plead with you, don't restrict God as to his methods. Invite any instrument, any occasion, any circumstance that he will use in order that you might more honestly, more truthfully, take up your cross daily and follow him. It's hard for us to die, isn't it? We don't run to the cross. Don't limit God as to his means. As to his measure, I beg your pardon. Restrict him. If you restrict him, it means either that you're invading his territory or else you're not allowing him to invade your territory. Don't keep him at a distance. So wash me thou without within, or purge with fire if that must be. No matter how, if only sin die out in me, die out in me. Don't be surprised at what comes to the surface. You haven't yet committed any sin that's been a shock to God. Might come as a shock to you. It hasn't come as a surprise to him. He knew you for the Simon that you were when he called you. But he also knows for the Peter that you'll become if you keep following after him. Jesus' first words to Peter were his last words to Peter. Follow me. Follow me. I'll tell you where he'll take you if you do follow him. He'll take you to a cross. Just as really as he took Peter to a cross, so he'll take you. Don't limit him as to the meaning. Sure, you're clean, bathed, perfected. We need a daily washing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, was written to believers. We preach it to heathen. It was intended for saints. Written when in all probability the rest of the New Testament was completed. The last thing that was said there was, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, not loving and merciful, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe the day is coming when he'll be able to look at us and he's going to see his seed. He's going to look at us and he's going to see the work that he had in mind perfected. Going to see us with the work of the process of sanctification completed. We're going to enter into that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fading not away, reserved in heaven for you who are garrisoned round about by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Shall we pray? I know that the Lord has spoken to me in what I have shared with you. I know that he's encouraged me. Let me see that the contradiction that I see is not an effective hindrance to the accomplishment of his purpose in me, because he's prayed for me. He knows that I can respond to that sifting of Satan, knows that I can yield just as Peter yielded. He's prayed for me that my faith fail not. I hope that this word that I shared has come with the same degree of encouragement to you who have become aware that you're only being sanctified. Might be that God is speaking to some of us specifically, directly. Might be that we ought to respond to let him know that we hear. And if that is so, before I pray, I'm going to ask that you just stand individually. If you're saying, Father, I see that I am Simon, guilty of the same kind of things that original was. I've restricted you. I've told you how to do it. And I've told you how far to go. And I've told you how much I need. And I see now how wrong that was. I've got to accept your method. And I must let you go as far as you see I want to go, I need to go. If you're saying that kind of thing to God, would you stand before I pray? Just stand where you are. I'm not going to ask you to come to the altar, but if God's been speaking to your heart in what I've had to share this morning, just take it from the Lord. Find the same kind of answer to your dilemma that Peter found, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Thank you, Father. Thank you because you don't let us go. Don't ever let us go, Father. If you should see us at any time seeking to make a detour around some particular threshing floor where you want to deal with us, then close the alternative routes and help us to face that issue in our lives and deal with us in any measure, deal with us by whatever instrument you care to choose. Your method, your means, your meaning, Father, that's what we covet. That the end that you had in mind when you laid your hand upon us shall be perfectly realized. We submit to you. I join with my brothers and sisters who are standing this morning, and I invite the work of your Spirit in my life and in their lives, Father, to show up the dirt and to be rid of it. Wash us, our feet, any part of us that has been contaminated, wash us there that we might be clean. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, as we go this morning, we ask that your love shall not let us go, that the grace of our Lord Jesus and that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit shall continue to be evident in each one of our lives. Keep us, Father, we pray, in the hollow of your hand, in the center of your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As this tape has blessed you, share it with a friend. For additional tapes or a catalog, write Elam Tapes, Lima, New York, 14485.